I think we can all guess what I'm going to be talking about today. I'm not going to be talking about the normal way that we deal with the sanctuary. I'm not going to go through all the various objects in the sanctuary and explain their various uses. What I'm going to do today, hopefully, is to be able to look at lessons from the sanctuary. There is only one doctrine that is unique to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and that is the heavenly sanctuary. And there is two things that Satan is going to attack at the end of time, and that is the writings of Ellen G. White and the sanctuary doctrine. Now, it seems strange that of all the doctrines that we hold, not the Sabbath, nothing to do with our eating habits, nothing to do with anything else, but the sanctuary is made a particular point by Satan to attack it. There are other churches who hold similar beliefs to us. They believe in the Sabbath, they believe in the state of the dead, they believe in the second coming of Christ. But none of them believe in the sanctuary service in the way that we do. And I have to make sure you understand it's in the way we do. That doesn't mean that they don't talk about the sanctuary. The internet is full of other churches talking about the sanctuary. But we have a particular understanding of the heavenly sanctuary. We are unique in the way that we do it. Now, when we're studying the heavenly sanctuary, we just need to clear this up at the beginning. We have to avoid putting the earthly sanctuaries that we read about in the scriptures in heaven. God reveals things through visions and dreams and containing images and symbols. And in the visions, the prophets also saw representations, but not the actual event. So if we look at the first of the sanctuaries, Moses' wilderness sanctuary. Moses was told four times about how he was to make the sanctuary, and it was to make according to the pattern that was shown to him on the mountain. Now notice, it's a pattern. He did not get a photograph of anything in heaven. And when Moses saw that he was to build was a tent, and it was to have two apartments. With all the furnishings, he was told how to build them, and the Old Testament sanctuary came into being. Now this does not mean, and I know there are some Adventists who believe that there's a tent in heaven. But there isn't a tent in heaven. And if we look at this next one that came along, and that was Solomon's temple, the first permanent building for God to dwell in. And this was built not by the instructions given to Solomon by God, but the instructions given to David by God. And again, this doesn't mean that in heaven we would find a stone building representing the temple. So what was shown to Moses and to David were earthly representations of a heavenly sanctuary, not necessarily the sanctuary itself. These are only miniature versions of anything that could occur in heaven. So God adapted what he showed to the circumstances of the people in that part that they lived. The heavenly sanctuary itself is so much greater, so much grander, and so much more beautiful than anything that was built on earth. Now I'm going to quote Ellen White, because if the devil's attacking Ellen White, we need to read Ellen White. The heavenly temple, the abiding place of the King of Kings, where thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That temple filled with the glory of the eternal throne, where a seraphim is shining guardians, bow their faces in adoration. No earthly structure could represent its vastness and its glory. Yet important truths concerning the heavenly sanctuary and the great work there carried forward for man's redemption were to be taught by the earthly sanctuary and its services. So there's a much, much grander. I mean, how could you get all those angels into an earthly size sanctuary? Just could not happen. Going to look now at some of the lessons that come from these sanctuaries. And the first one I want to look at is what we call justice and grace. Now God had a problem. God's reaction to sin makes justice and mercy incompatible. Because justice demands the death of the sinner, and grace demands the forgiveness of the sinner. So justice involves dispensing the punishment for the wrongdoings, and mercy is all about pardon and compassion for the offender. Now, after Adam's fall, Satan accuses God's people as deserving death because of their sins. In Revelation we read, the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before our God day and night. He brings the sins up before God day and night. So you could see how he would address God. He would say, God, if you're a God of justice, then you must destroy the sinners. And that's because in Romans we are told, for the wages of sin is death. So again, turning to Ellen White, we read, God had manifested his abhorrence of the principles of rebellion. All heaven saw his justice revealed both in the condemnation of Satan and in the redemption of man. Lucifer had declared that if the law of God was changeless and its penalty could not be remitted, every transgressor must be forever debarred from the Creator's favour. He had claimed that the sinful race were placed beyond redemption and were therefore his rightful prey. So basically what he's saying, you cannot apply justice and grace at the same time. It must be either one or the other. If God is a God of justice, then justice must dictate. And if God is a God of grace, then grace must dictate. So from our point of view, from a human point of view, it seems an impossible situation. So if God applies justice only, how would God's creatures then worship him and serve him? It would be through fear. And if God applies grace only, could you trust anything about God's judgment, about anything? Because he so easily overrules what should be judged. So grace, which is the forgiving of sins without any further action, would be contrary to justice. So for justice to take its course, a death penalty must be enacted. Sin demands death. And you know, deep down, each one of us realize that we deserve justice from God. But always we have that longing in our hearts for grace. And justice and grace seem to be so incompatible. If we deserve punishment, then for God to be truly God and just, he must punish. But if God is to show us grace, it would seem he must violate the perfect justice, and therefore he would not be truly good. So how does God solve the problem that he has? The cross and the heavenly sanctuary is how God deals with the problem. In the wilderness sanctuary, services on an earthly illustration for humans to understand how God's justice and grace is going to be solved. It demonstrates how God would eventually solve the sin problem. The sanctuary service provides an illustration of the way the sinner was to repent for the sins he had made and to receive forgiveness and come back into God's favour. Romans 3:21 says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God doesn't lay aside his desire to completely wipe out evil. neither does he lay aside his grace. He became both just and justifier, righteous judge and gracious redeemer. He satisfied his perfect justice, upheld his righteousness by demonstrating his wrath against not us, about evil that was on the cross where Christ hung. So now grace is freely given because it is no longer in conflict with justice. Because of the justice fulfilled through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Divine favour, pardon in forgiveness means that God bears our sins, our guilt and our penalty. And that's different from the way that you and I forgive anybody. Our minister was talking about it today. We do not bear the offender's guilt or the penalty when asked for forgiveness. So let's have a look now at how this is accomplished. One thing that Christ could not be while he was on earth was a priest in the sanctuary. Because to become one of the priests in the sanctuary, you had to belong to the tribe of Levi. And if you were going to be a priest, you had to prove your inheritance because you had to have a document to show that you are a member of the Levi family. But Christ was a descendant of the family or tribe of Judah. So he did not have the qualifications to be a priest while he was here on earth. Now if we look at the tabernacle, we can see the service is divided into two sections. We have here the entrance. The entrance was always made so that the people who went in there had their back to the east, which is the rising of the sun. So they could not worship the sun god. And then we had this in, I don't know, it's not very good here, but we had this area here, the courtyard, with the altar of burnt offering. And here, as you can see, is the lava, and this is the saint tabernacle where God resides. The tabernacle was where the priest would minister to the sinner. So the way that you would enter here is the gate. And this is the place of going through the gate into the courtyard where sinners first participate in the plan of salvation. The outer court in symbolism represents the earth. And all people, including the priests, can enter this part of the sanctuary every day. This shows that salvation is accessible to all. To enter the sanctuary, the sinner must enter through this door or gate. And there is only one way to enter in and find forgiveness. Sinners were not allowed to go any further into the sanctuary than just this area by the gate itself. So what is the symbolism of the gate? Christ is the door to the fold of God. Through this door, all his children from the earliest times have found entrance. In Jesus as shown in types, as shadows, in symbols, as manifested in the revelation of the prophets, as unveiled in the lessons given to his disciples, and in the miracles wrought for the sons of men, they have beheld the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Through him, they are brought within the fold of his grace. The door to the outer court, the door to the holy place, and the door to the most holy place were all in the same colours, blue, scarlet, and purple. Jesus was the door to all three phases of the sanctuary services. Jesus was the door that led into the courtyard where the sacrifices took place. Jesus was the door that led into the intercessory chamber, and Jesus was the door that led into the most holy place, which was also the judgment room. Jesus is the only door to salvation. And that's taken from something written by someone called Robert Taylor. Now remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? He said, I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus again said, I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pastures. So we first enter into the plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. And then we have confession. The sinner lays his hands on the head of the Lamb and confesses his sins. And the significance of this is an act of identification. The sinner identifies with the Lamb that he has brought. And so therefore the offering only applies to the one who puts his hands onto the animal's head. And this would acknowledge the transfer of sin from the sinner to the innocent animal. And so because the sins have been transferred to the animal by the laying of hands, the animal's death is a substitution for the sinner. And the animal dies in place of the sinner. So the sinner also has to kill the lamb himself. And so that he can give it as an offering. And then he also has to collect the blood of the animal to hand to the priest. And this would show the sinner the seriousness of his sin. Just imagine having to kill an innocent little lamb by cutting its throat. This may explain why the guilty person and not the priest has to perform the action of killing the animal. And that was as far as the sinner participated in the act of forgiveness. From that point onwards, all the rest of the service would be conducted by the priest, who would become the mediator between the sinner and God. So the sinner, having killed the lamb and collected the blood and passed it over, leaves. There is nothing more that he can do to save himself. And he therefore has faith as he leaves through the gate that his sins are forgiven and he walks away justified. And this would be why Satan hates so much the sanctuary service. Because here is illustrated very clearly justification by faith alone. All we can do is pray for forgiveness, but there is no works at all that can save us. And then we come to substitution. Why did Christ have to die? Was it to appease his Father and to solve God's dilemma? Was there no other way to save the sinners? No, it was for all men and women who were and were relying on their eternal salvation, on divine intervention on their behalf on the cross. Sin, as Satan says, has to be judged. And sin demands death. And humanity would have to die because of its sins, but Christ died as our substitute. A price had to be paid, and that price was paid. Isaiah 53:5 said, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Christ steps in and takes our place before God. He gets what we deserve while we receive what he deserves. Jesus accepts the punishment that are the results of our sins, while we inherit the privileges of his divine sonship. And in Romans 3:23 it says, "For all have sinned, all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet now God, in his gracious kindness, declares us not guilty. He has done this through Christ Jesus, who has freed us by taking away our sins. For God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins. We are made right with God when we believe that Jesus shed his blood, sacrificing his life for us." And in Peter it says, "He personally carried our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. You have been healed by his wounds." God could have abandoned the creation. If he did, humanity would have passed off this scene very quickly, because sin, when left to itself, would be self-destructive. He could have wiped the slate clean and simply ignored the fact that the human race had sinned. But this was never going to be an option. God is holy and he cannot tolerate sin. And because sin opposes everything that is God, he has to do something about it. Sin leads to a break between the Creator and the creatures. God could only operate on the basis of grace and take sin away upon himself and deal with it in such a way as to vanquish it. What Jesus did on the cross cannot be superseded or added to. By our works, we cannot add to the perfect work of Christ on the cross, because it's already perfect. If we could add to it, it would no longer be by grace. We would be earning our own salvation. God did not change his law and taken away the death penalty. God is unchangeable, and so it is his law. So therefore, sin had to have a payment, and that payment was made through Jesus Christ. Again, we turn to Ellen G. White. She says, the transgression of God's law made the death of Christ essential to save man, and yet maintain the dignity and honour of the law. Christ took upon himself the condemnation of sin. He opened his bosom to the woes of man. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And in the same book it says, as man's substitute and surety, the iniquity of men was laid upon Christ. He was counted a transgressor that he might redeem them from the curse of the law. He, the sin bearer, endures judicial punishment for the iniquity and becomes sin itself for man. And again, she says, the sin of the whole world was laid upon Jesus, and divinity gave its highest value to the suffering of humanity in Jesus, that the whole world might be pardoned through faith in the substitute. The most guilty need have no fear that God will not pardon, for because of the efficacy of the divine sacrifice, the penalty of the law will be remitted. Through Christ, the sinner may return to allegiance to God. All of those are taken from a book called The Faith I Live By. So when Christ died on the cross, he became our substitute. And the one thing is, he could not be kept in the grave. Because he himself had not sinned, he rose from the grave on the third day. His death was for an atonement. His resurrection secured our justification. If Christ had not risen, we would still be lost. Now God offers this to us individually for our salvation. It is God's free gift to us. Grace is free for us. A gift, but it was a costly gift from God through the atoning sacrifice on the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. But remember, God's gift has to be accepted. Nobody will be forced to accept it. God still respects our freedom of choice. If we reject God's gift, we have to accept the consequence and lose life forever. As we move through the sanctuary itself, we come to the offering of burnt offering. And in the burnt offering sacrifice, the whole animal was placed on the altar. Nothing remained except ashes. The ultimate fulfillment of the burnt offering is in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Jesus gave his all. He held nothing back. Hebrews 10:5-7 says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice of sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. It's interesting about the altar itself. It was made of acacia wood covered with brass. The acacia wood would symbolize the works of humanity, but the brass covering would prevent it from being consumed by the fire. And the brass represents a symbolic of Jesus' suffering. So here we have on this altar represent the suffering and death of Jesus Christ that covers and protects you and I as sinners from the divine fire of judgment. And then we come to one interesting part of the sanctuary service. This is the place where the priests would wash. It's located between the burnt offering and the sanctuary. It's called the laver, and it was a basin filled with water used for ritual cleansing. And the word laver itself means a bath or a wash basin containing water for the purpose of washing. And it was made from the looking glasses of the women. The Jewish priests were commanded to continually wash their hands and feet during the tabernacle service. The laver was made so that, before handling the animal sacrifice brought by the people, the priest had to have cleansed his hands and feet with water from the laver. And the polished brass of the laver is to be a looking glass revealing our sins and showing us our need for a saviour. If the priest were to neglect at any point on washing his hands, he had to wash his hands when he went into the sanctuary, he had to wash his hands when he came out, and his feet. And if he failed to do this, he would be struck dead on the spot. So why? Because to reject the cleansing righteousness of Jesus Christ is to die in one's own sins. And the priests were to wash only their hands and their feet. In Exodus we are told, Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it, when they come into the tabernacle of the meeting and when they come near the altar to minister, offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water lest they die. Now you can understand, in the environment of the priests in the wilderness, that they would get dirty even after they've washed. So they would have dirty feet, there wouldn't be any carpets, and they wouldn't have necessarily been wearing sandals all the time, but even if they were, their feet would be getting dirty. And so they had to wash at these two occasions, every day and every time they did it. So what was the significance of just the feet and the hands? The hands speak of what they did. Their service, their work, everything that put into their hands was part of their service. And it was important. So their hands needed to be cleansed always and daily. The daily cleansing was done continuously. Well, what about the feet? The feet represented where they went, their lives and their ways. Their walk had to be a holy walk, so their feet were washed every day, continuously. But there's also another point to this laver, more than one message there for you and I. Also, the altar points to the death of Jesus, and the laver points to the life of Jesus. Blood speaks of a life taken, and water speaks of life given. The water of the laver speaks of Jesus, the living word of God that enters in us and gives us eternal life. Jesus said that we are clean because of his word, and that the knowledge of God that comes through his word is eternal life. As a priest would wash their hands and his feet while coming into the presence of God and back out into the world, so we are continually being cleansed from the corruptions of this world by the word of God. Water brings life to the physical world, and spiritual water, the word of God, brings God's spiritual life to us. And because sin is a deep-seated rebellion against all that is good, pure and truth, it cannot be ignored. The wages of sin is death, as we've already read. God provides the atoning sacrifice, and that sacrifice is Christ Jesus. Corinthians says, for he, that is God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ the Redeemer took the judgment of sin upon himself. And there to, from the desire of ages, in conclusion. Therefore, Christ was treated as we deserved, that we might be treated as he deserved. He was condemned for our sins, in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness, in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. With his stripes we are healed. Amen.
Amen.